It's good to be able to be together and encourage each other. This time of year is an interesting time of year, I think, for a lot of different reasons. One, everybody's traveling, so that means lots of people aren't usually here are. People who usually are not. There's fun things going on, seems like all the time this time of year, and that's great and exciting. And it's just, right next to the beginning of a new year. Which I don't know about you, but I think that may be one of, if not my favorite, holiday. Because it's just neat for a couple of reasons. One, it gives you an opportunity to kind of think back on the past year and reflect on what's happened and to look forward to a new year and what could happen. Which I suppose, depending on where you are in life, that can mean different things for you. But I do think at the end of the year, when people are not working as much and we're spending time with family, we do wax nostalgic, either long-term in life or on the short-term, just thinking about the things that have happened for us recently or in our lives. Maybe for you, this past year has probably been marked by something different than for anybody else, you know? But I guess there's different categories generally that everybody experiences. For some of you, this year has been a year of a lot of success and a lot of excitement. Maybe you got a new job, or maybe you got in a new relationship, or maybe you got healthy this year, or whatever it was, and that was good for you, you know. Maybe you got a new house, or something great. For others, it may be kind of difficult and painful. Maybe you've lost people that you've loved, and you've lost love, or whatever. I've thought about, for us as a church, what's this last year been like for us? I've been thinking about that a lot, and thinking about what do we need to do moving forward? Where do we need to be going? You know, one word that came to my mind a lot for us as a church over the past year, so this would be a lot more fun if it was a class, because then everybody could say what word they think. But what I think the one word that sums up our past year is crowded. That's the one word that I can think of. It seems like, you know, the announcements like Mike made this morning are not rare anymore, you know. And there are people that have to go in a back room and watch from a screen, at least, maybe. Or maybe they're watching a movie back there. Who knows what they're doing. But we think they're watching the service and worshiping. It's just different. And by the way, if you're visiting here, or you've visited here a few times, and you've noticed, like, you're having to breathe somebody else's air, and you know what brand of deodorant they're wearing and stuff, we're not trying to be negligent on that. We're trying to work on that and fix that situation as best as we can within our power to try to get more space in here and stuff like that. But it's really a neat thing. You know, it's exciting in some ways. Sometimes it's a little uncomfortable or weird, but it's mostly exciting and encouraging to be with so many people who are seeking after God. But I worry some that sometimes we can just feel like we're in a crowd, and it's a good crowd. It's a good place to be. Good things are happening where this crowd is, so we're in good shape. You know, Jesus was in crowds a lot. And I wonder sometimes, and I guess pretty much every time I speak either with somebody individually or in a group like this, you wonder, you know, what would Jesus say in this situation? What would he say? So actually, this is the fun thing. When it comes to crowds, we know exactly some things that Jesus would say. And I'd like to read to you this passage to begin our lesson. Luke 14, in verse 25, it says, "Now large crowds were coming along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them." Now imagine if this was a lot of us, we would say things like, "We're really glad all of you came to this walkabout that we're doing and teaching and all these things that I'm doing." And all that's what we would expect Jesus to say, because, hey, there's a great crowd and they're coming to follow him and listen to him, so we appreciate you being here. Notice what Jesus says, though. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all that he has. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What if I just ended the sermon, just walked off right now and said, all right, let's stand and sing. That's more or less what, at least the way Luke presents this sermon of Jesus, that's exactly what he did. A couple of things about that. One is, that's some confusing stuff in there, isn't it? What's all this about kings and buildings and salt and all that stuff? What's that about? But not only is it confusing, it's very penetrating and difficult to accept. Like the whole bit that he leads with. I mean, this is his lead-off thing. All the crowds, and Jesus turns around and says, if anyone wants to come after me, you have to hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters and wife and children. What? How does that make any sense? Let me just take a 20-second time out here to say what I'm going to do is a violation of what Jesus just did, because I'm going to try to explain what I think Jesus was saying here. But I do want you to just notice that Jesus doesn't bother explaining it. Jesus just says it. Deal with it. Like that's what he does here. Now, because of other teachings of Jesus, and perhaps he expected his audience to have heard him say other things about how you obviously have to care for your family and love your parents and honor them and love your wife and provide for your children, all that kind of stuff. But his point here is look, your devotion has to be so absolute to me that it's actually even greater than your devotion to yourself. Because notice, you're in that list too. You have to hate even yourself. And that your devotion and your love for me is so extreme that any other relationship is practically hatred. Because your absolute devotion is to Him. It's not enough to be in the crowd. And Jesus then uses what for us is not as shocking. For us, the hate part is more shocking. But I think what would have been even more shocking for Jesus' followers is for them to hear Him say, if you want to come after me, you have to pick up a cross. We'll sing the emblem of suffering and shame, but I don't think we really totally get just how much shame there was as you were stripped naked and beaten to a pulp and hung up in a public place to suffocate to death while you hung there with people mocking you and ridiculing you. That kind of pain, that kind of suffering, that kind of shame is beyond anything that we really can comprehend. And that's what the cross meant. That's what the cross means. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to do that, which means you better think this through. Just coming in this crowd isn't what this is about. You've got to think this through and think about the cost that it takes to be one of my people. Don't start building this and then walk away, because that would be a real shame to you and to everything that you did. You'd be like a king who went out to try to fight a battle, but you didn't really think it through about just what it required. It's not enough to be in the crowd. And what Jesus calls us to do here in this text is to have a new compass to orient our lives. Everybody has something that dictates the way they live their life, the way they think, the way they behave. And a lot of us, it is the crowd. What everybody else is doing, if I find a crowd that's kind of doing some things I think are good, I'll jump in on that. And that sounds great. But Jesus says the crowd can no longer be the guiding, orienting force in our lives. We need to leave the crowd and come to the cross. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is being people who are coming from the crowd to the cross. We're going to look briefly at seven comparisons where Jesus is among the crowd but calls people or demonstrates to us a different way of living than what the crowd would expect or what the crowd would want. And what we try to do is organize these seven contrasting principles into three categories. So the first of those categories is we're going to think about our pursuits. We'll talk about our pursuits, our relationships, and our worldview as we look at some of these. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to start. And what we're going to do is look at moments where Jesus interacted with the crowd. We're going to look at moments where Jesus interacted with the crowd and then think about what kinds of lessons this teaches us. Luke chapter 4, very, very early in Jesus' ministry, he's really kind of just begun teaching, preaching, healing with the power of the Spirit among all the people and things. And here in Luke chapter 4, he had just gotten through a really busy day where he had preached and cast out demons and raised up people from sickness. And as a matter of fact, all into the evening, people were bringing their loved ones and the people who were sick and hurting to Jesus so that he could help them. The next morning, Luke chapter 4 and verse 42 says, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him. And they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" I want to add in a couple of details to this story that the Gospel of Mark gives us. One is that Jesus actually rose up here. This, it says, in the morning. Mark actually specifies and says it was actually before light had even broken in the morning. This was the pre-day day for Jesus, right? Some of you people get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to start your days. Jesus was right there with you. But I want you to notice another key here is that in Mark chapter 1, it also teaches us that Jesus didn't just get up early just because he liked having his coffee with the sunrise. He got up early to pray. And then the people tracked him down. It seems that Peter was actually the one who actually found Jesus, said, "Hey, everybody's looking for you to keep on doing the stuff that you were doing yesterday, all the healing and all this kind of stuff." And then Jesus says, "Nope, I'm out of here. I've got to go to the next towns to preach." And notice what he says there, "the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. You know, what the crowd wanted from Jesus was for him to do something for them, to do something amazing, which he had done a lot of. We're going to put it this way. The crowd seeks accomplishment. The crowd seeks accomplishment and says that you should seek accomplishment. You need to do something. I mean, Jesus was healing. Jesus could have healed every person in all that town. And I bet you people from all those other towns would come and think about, man, the economy would have been boosting there because of all that Jesus was doing. People would be moving there, bringing all their sick relatives. Does anybody in your life push you, encourage you to seek after accomplishment? To do something great. And by the way, that's not all bad, to do something great. But there's something greater than any accomplishment you could have in your family or at work or in your community. While it's fine, if you're able to pursue and find accomplishment, that's great. But it can never come at the expense of the thing we should truly seek if we're going to come to the cross. Our ultimate pursuit is that we need to be seeking after God. That's what the cross points us to. And Jesus here did that, both in his time of seclusion, pulling himself away from the crowd to spend time in prayer with his Father. And then not only that, but to also go and to tell people about the kingdom of God, which was not a great accomplishment. And it wouldn't accomplish much in many places. In many places, people would turn away from Jesus and they would reject him because he was seeking after God. And in our pursuits, as you think about this coming year, as you think about goals you're going to set for the kind of grades you're going to make or the kind of money you're going to make or the kind of things you're going to do with your family or in your community and service, those are good things. But this better be the number one thing. And we better be setting aside time intentionally to seek after God. That's what God expects of us. And that's the way of the cross. The crowd will tell us to seek after accomplishment, but the cross tells us that we must seek after God. The second thing here we think about in our pursuits is found in chapter 5. There's a couple stories with the crowd in chapter 5. For instance, there was a paralyzed man who Jesus healed in a crowd. And he did that actually after he had forgiven the man of his sins. The man got dropped down through the roof in this crowded room. And Jesus looked at the paralyzed man who clearly his main problem was paralysis, right? Wrong. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then everybody in the room said, "Who does he think he is?" Not everybody, actually, just a few people, the Pharisees. They thought, who does he think he is? Only God has the right to forgive sins. This is blasphemy. And Jesus said, "Well, I'm paraphrasing here. I'll prove it to you that I have the power to forgive sins. Get up and walk." And the man got up and walked, proving that Jesus indeed had that kind of authority. There's another story about the crowd where people again criticized Jesus. There they were criticizing their head. But why don't you look in Luke 5 and verse 27. It says, "After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Of all things Jesus would have said to this man, I don't think anybody would have guessed that Jesus would have called a tax collector to follow him. You know, there were sinners and there were really bad sinners, tax collectors. That's how people of Jesus' day viewed the tax collectors. They were the worst. They had their own classification of sin. They were just bad people, rotten, dirty traitors who would rob you. And Jesus calls this man to follow him. But he actually gets worse than that. While that would have been shocking enough that Jesus would welcome one of these tax collectors into his circle of people, it gets even worse. Look at verse 29. And Levi, this tax collector, gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and sinners and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes, who were the people who had the reputation as being the most pious, religious, knowledgeable, godly, whatever fill-in-the-blank good thing, that's what they were to people back then. They began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" You know, what this crowd of Pharisees shows us is that the crowd is really concerned with reputation. That's kind of the ultimate value, is whatever your reputation is, that's what makes you or breaks you. That should be your priority. Make sure you have a good reputation. And this is true of us too. You know what part of why I know that's true for us is the mall. Because you go in there, and have you ever thought how many stores are in the mall that all sell the exact same thing? Have you thought about that? I mean, what's the difference? And I know somebody's going to be like, "Oh no, there's a difference." But what's the difference between some of those stores? They sell the exact same stuff. The only difference, and I do know this, they put a little different thing stitched on the thing. And sometimes they don't even do that. It's on the inside. But what you wear, it's your reputation. Matter of fact, I read a story about a basketball player, a professional basketball player, right? He makes millions of dollars to play basketball well, but he wears a certain type of shoes that the opponent, it's his brand. So he's like, "I'm not going to wear those shoes." So he took them off, put on different shoes. Luckily, this guy understood there's something more important than reputation, because halfway through the game, he's like, "These shoes are terrible. I'm wearing the other guy's shoes. I don't care that it shows the other guy's better than me." He didn't care about the reputation, but so often we do. We care a lot about our reputation. We care a lot about how others perceive us and think of us. And we try to prop up our reputation through lies or through facades that we use. And we work to get a good reputation. But notice, Jesus didn't really care about his reputation. I'm not saying that he was just acting carelessly, but you know what? He was acting a little bit carelessly if his primary value was his reputation. He was spending time with people who were sinners, who were evil, who were bad in the eyes of the world. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Pharisees thought they were righteous. By the way, I don't think Jesus is acknowledging their righteousness. I think that's a little bit of sarcasm on Jesus' part. Doctors can't help people who won't show up to the office. Who, whenever you say, "Hey, you should go to the doctor," you say, "Oh, no, I'm fine. Doctors can't help people like that. And Jesus says, "I'm not really concerned with you people who have the reputation of being righteous, who have the reputation of being well and having it all together. What I'm really placing the ultimate value on is real righteousness that comes through repentance." And so the way of the cross is not the way of building up your reputation, making yourself look good in the eyes of other people. It's actually being right. Getting yourself together through the power of the Lord. That's what we're pursuing if we're going to be walking in the way of the cross. I'm going to suggest there's two ways that we need to watch out for this as Christians. One way is with the world, right? We're concerned about our reputation with people that we work with. So whenever things start coming up about righteousness and justice and truth and holiness, we, at best, we kind of just keep our mouths closed so nobody knows that we disagree with what everybody else is doing and how everybody else is thinking. Or we'll actually even step up and say, "Oh, yeah, that's kind of right," and we'll figure out a way to agree with the way that people of the world think. Because we want our reputation among our friends of the world for them to think highly of us, for them not to think we're weird or strange or backward or whatever. So we'll just kind of join in with people because we don't want to lose our reputation. We don't care about righteousness. We care about a reputation. But I'll also say that this can be true in the other direction too. Sometimes we can be so concerned about other Christians' reputation of us that we can actually not do what Jesus did here. We cannot spend our time investing in other people and loving those who are lost and trying to help them come to the truth. And we can actually just say, "Whoa, I don't need to get all that sin on me." Jesus shows us we can't be concerned about our reputation like that. We've got to be people who dive into the lives of other people, helping them by speaking truth, not keeping quiet, but also showing them love and being there for them to help them come to true righteousness. What are your pursuits? As you enter into this year, are you more concerned about your accomplishment and seeking after that, or are you seeking after God? Are you placing your ultimate value on how you can boost your reputation or on how you can live a more righteous life? All right, next, what about our relationships? I'm going to summarize some stories a little bit more in this section here. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus meets a man who is a centurion. Big-time leader in the Roman military, powerful man. Not only that, the Jews actually liked this guy. They wouldn't have liked a lot of Roman centurions, but this one they really liked a lot because he had actually helped their nation and he had provided for their synagogue, all these great things. He'd done all these great things for them. And that he had a servant who was sick, so he sent to Jesus and said, "Would you please help?" Now, the Jews, they came to Jesus, they said, "This man is worthy. He has done lots of stuff to help our nation. He built our synagogue. He is worthy of your help." So Jesus goes on. And he goes to help the man, but when he's on the way, the man sends another servant, and he says, whoa, you should not come to my house. I am not worthy to have you come in my house. And I want you to notice what Jesus says in Luke 7 and in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, he said to the crowd, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." You know, this crowd came to Jesus and they said, "You should help this guy because of his class. He's important. He's worthy because of his class. You know, he's a centurion. And he's given lots of money to build us a synagogue. He's a great guy. He meets this certain classification of people who are important." But Jesus didn't help this man because of all the money he gave or because he did great things for the nation or whatever. Jesus thought this man was worthy. Jesus thought this man was important because of his faith. How are you measuring importance? By the way, we're starting here when we think about relationships. We're shifting from priorities into our pursuits, into relationships. Before we can properly relate to people, we've got to properly understand how God relates to us and views us. Some of us think that we are important because of our class. And so, I need to be rich so I can be in the rich people class. Or I need to dress a certain way so that I can be in that class. Or I need to be smart so I can be a part of that class. Or I need to be funny so I can be a part of that class. Whatever it is, we've got this classification. I want to be a part of that class of people, and that's the most important thing. That's what makes me important. Or maybe the way the New Testament would say it, that's the way we're justified, is by associating ourselves with certain classes of people, even with a class of a bunch of other religious people. And we feel like, hey, I'm okay because I've associated myself with this certain class of people. That's not how we become important to God. We become important to God by faith. There's a story at the end of Luke chapter 7 that illustrates the same thing. Jesus was eating dinner at a Pharisee's house, a man who would have been regarded as very important. His class was the highest among the Jewish people. And then this woman, who it says was a known sinner. We don't know what her sin was. The assumption oftentimes is that she was like a prostitute or something like that, and that makes some sense. She was a known sinner. She comes in, she starts crying, and she's anointing Jesus' feet, and she's wiping them with her hair. She's just crying and crying and crying. And the guy, he's over there, Simon, the Pharisee, this man who was high in class. He thought, oh, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Jesus tells a story to illustrate a mistake that Simon was making. We're not going to get into the story, but I want you to look at verse 48 of Luke 7, where Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table, the people in this crowd around Jesus, began saying to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She became the most important person at that table to Jesus because of her faith. And this kind of leads into another contrast we need to see, particularly when it comes to our relationships with other people. The crowd really gives attention to the celebrated. The crowd gives attention to the celebrated. But the cross gives attention to the outcast. The cross gives attention to the outcast. After we understand what real importance is dictated by, it's not by your class, but by your faith, then that should lead us to actually treat people in different ways. So there's a couple stories in Luke chapter 8 that I love a whole lot that I think teach us this principle. Actually, one of them is in Luke chapter 7. So the first one is in between the stories that we just talked about. There was a woman in the city of Nain, and there was a great crowd that was with her. She was a widow, and her only son had died. And of course, she was distraught, and everybody around her was distraught, because for a widow to lose her only son meant she's dead. She, for all intents and purposes, is dead. She doesn't have anyone to take care of her. There was no social security. She was done. She was banking on the fact that somebody, hopefully, would provide for her. And Jesus comes up in the midst of this crowd. And he touches the casket. And he raises the man from the dead. And gives him back to his mother. Did Jesus really need to do that? Matter of fact, we don't know any real reason why Jesus went to this city, except it seems he was on his way to somewhere, but he took his time to stop and help this widow, to give attention to someone who is an outcast, or soon to be an outcast. In chapter 8, Jesus was going on his way, and there was a great crowd. So many people that it says it was this throng. People were thronging around Jesus. You can just see everybody crowding in, pushing around, trying to get close. And there was this woman who had a disease that would have been a uniquely female disease. The text calls it a flow of blood, and so you can see where that would go. And that would have ruined her life. Besides the health problems that would have caused, under Jewish law, that would have relegated her to never being around people because she would have been considered unclean, perhaps able to transmit some type of disease or something. So she's an outcast. She's a nobody. Nobody can even touch her or come near her. She's gone. She's done for. But she worked up the courage that day to come to Jesus. And she fights and claws her way through the crowd, and she comes, and she got what she thought was a drive-by healing, where she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and then she takes off to try to get away. But Jesus, in the midst of this crowd, says, "Who touched me?" And the woman comes, and she relates all of her story, says that she told the whole truth. And Jesus didn't berate her or beat her down or say, "Oh, you, an unclean woman, touched me and made me unclean," and all this kind of stuff. He didn't. "I'm the celebrity here." He didn't talk like that. He didn't think like that. Instead, he told her to go in peace. She had been made well. Now here's what's even more shocking about this. For her to tell her whole, basically, life story to Jesus, to take all this time, for him to take the time for this woman, who for everybody else was a nobody, was an outcast. So even more shocking is there was actually a celebrity right next to Jesus. There was a man named Jairus who had actually come to Jesus just before this woman did. He was a ruler of the synagogue. I mean, he was a top dog in the community. Everybody would have looked to him for spiritual and social leadership and so forth. He had actually asked Jesus, said, "Please come and heal my little girl." Now, instead of saying to this woman, "How dare you slow us down? We got important people to help here. Now get out of the way." Jesus didn't do that. He listened to this woman. He cared for her. He gave attention to her that nobody else would have. But then the best part of this chapter in Luke 8 is at the end of the chapter, Jesus comes to Jairus' home where everybody's crying and weeping because by now the little girl has died. The little girl has died. Matter of fact, they even came to Jesus while the woman was speaking with Jesus. Somebody came to Jairus and said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. It's pointless. She's dead." Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And they went onto the house, and Jesus put everybody out, the people who were laughing at him, saying, "Oh, don't worry, she's only asleep, she's going to get back up." They're laughing at him, so he puts them out of the house, and he goes in, and I love the detail in the text where it says that he took her by the hand, and he said to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she got up. That's a precious, sweet story. What's even better is the fact that Jesus wanted us to see the sweetness of it. He wanted us to see the gentleness that he demonstrated there. Jesus could have just thought, "Hey, little girl, arise." Bam, she's up. She's done. But Jesus wants to show us that the way of the cross is the way of giving attention to those that nobody else would give attention to. Nobody else would care about a woman whose only son is dead. You know what? She's done. She's just a leech on society now. Let's get done with her. Nobody else would care about this woman with this flow of blood. Nobody else would care about a little girl. She's a little girl. Little girls die all the time. But Jesus did. Because the way of the crowd may be to give attention to the celebrated, to deal with the big things, but the way of the cross is to give attention to the outcasts. Who are you going to pursue relationships with this year? Is it the people at your office who are the big dogs, who run the show, who can help you get up a little bit more? Is it the people in your neighborhood who are fun to be around and they'll, you know, give you stuff and cookies and invite you over and stuff like that? Is it the people in your school that are the coolest people around and the people, like, if you can get to their table, you made it? Is it that? Or is it the people who are the new guy at work or kind of the weird one that nobody else wants to talk to? Are it the people in this church who are obviously hurting and alone? Or maybe not obviously, maybe you just don't know, but you don't know. We need to make sure we're giving attention to the places where the cross leads us to give attention. Look at Luke chapter 9. Third thing when it comes to relationships. Luke chapter 9, Jesus was in the crowd. In verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, it says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida." In other words, Jesus wanted some private time with just him and his disciples, his apostles. But the crowds were aware of this. They knew what Jesus was doing. And they followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. You're trying to spend a little weekend getaway with some of your friends, you know? You're trying to get away just for a little bit. The crowd says that's what you need to do, you know? But notice what Jesus does. When the crowd tracks him down and comes to him, Jesus will say, "Come on! I'm always doing this stuff. Just give me a weekend, just a day even." That's not what he says. He welcomed them. And what Jesus shows us is we've got to reorient our priorities when it comes to other people. Bill did such a good job of telling us stuff that none of us wanted to hear, but all of us need to learn to believe and live by this morning in the lesson that he taught earlier. You know, the crowd teaches us to pursue self-satisfaction and self-interest. That needs to be the thing you chase after all the time. But what Jesus models for us is that the way of the cross pursues self-sacrifice for the needs of others. We're not looking out for our own interest, but for the interest of others. That's what Jesus did all of his life. It was wrapped up in that, providing for people's spiritual needs, their emotional needs, their relational needs, even their physical needs. And as much as we can do those things, as much as within our power, we've got to do the same thing. That's the way we've got to view other people. Stop thinking about what I can get from everybody else and think about what I can impart to other people. We've got to leave the crowd and the way of the crowd and take up the way of the cross. All right, third thing is your worldview. We talked about our pursuits. We talked about our relationships. And now our worldview. In other words, the thing that how you think and what you think about the world and how you make your decisions about the world and so forth. One thing, you know, one of the main worldviews of the world in which we live is that you find your truth. The crowd encourages finding your truth. And by the way, there's some truth to this, you know. There's some truth, like many lies, or probably about every lie of the devil, every successful lie of the devil. There's some truth to it, you know. You need to discover what you know is true, and even in some personal ways, what your truth is. But I will tell you that this your truth, really what it means for most people, is absolute freedom of thought. You figure out what you think is right and good, and you just do whatever you think. Just roll with it. Notice in Luke chapter 9, and in verse 18, it happened that while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them and said, "Who do the," in your translation may say, "people," but the word there is actually, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Who do the crowds say that I am? They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." You see, well, this is democracy at its finest, you know? Everybody was deciding, "I think it's this. Well, I think it's this. Well, I think he's this." By the way, they weren't just listening to the one who they were talking about. They could have just figured it out eventually. But they were trying to figure it out on their own. They were trying to find their truth. "Well, I think based on all this stuff that Jesus is doing and saying, that he must be Elijah," you know? He wasn't. The crowd encourages us to find our truth about matters of morality or religious practice, or how you treat other people, or how you view yourself, or whatever. You need to find your truth. But it's funny what Jesus says, "Oh, that's interesting. Maybe I should start doing some more Elijah-type stuff. Somebody get me some locust. I need to have Elijah lunch today." He doesn't do that. He doesn't conform to what we think is the right way to do things or the right way to think about things. Really, the way of the cross, and by the way, in Luke's gospel, this is the first time Jesus explicitly talks about the cross, just after this conversation. But notice what he teaches us here. Verse 20, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." In Matthew's account, Jesus praises Peter for this because this was the actual truth. See, while the crowd encourages you to find your truth and whatever you think is best and total subjectivity and individuality and democracy and all those things that are the highest values in the world in which we live. The cross demands acceptance of reality. People didn't want to accept that about Jesus. This man, this carpenter from the backwater town of Nazareth, this is our guy? This is the guy who's going to save us from oppression? This is the guy who's going to right all wrongs? This is the one who tells us to hate our father and mother and whatever that means, and he's talking about salt and all this stuff? This is the guy? The cross demands that we have to accept the realities, even when we don't like them. They may not fit into our truth, but if it's real, it's just the truth. I don't know how many people get nervous, but I hear people say this sometimes. But for instance, the truth is, if I accidentally slip off this stage, you know, which I think some of you get nervous about, some of us when we're up here, that it's going to happen sometime. It probably will. But the truth is, if one of us slips off the stage, we're going down, and it's going to be embarrassing and painful, and it's just going to be a bad situation. Now, I may say, well, my truth is that I can just walk on the air. That doesn't make it true. And somehow we know that with the natural sciences, right? We understand that there are certain things that are just true and real. But somehow when it comes to everything else, especially when it comes to God's things, we think it's not that way. That we can just discover things however we want. And so because of this worldview that my truth is the truth, we end up just wanting to hear nice things, you know? That's what the crowd really teaches you. Is that in terms of the things you hear or that you're embracing in your thought life, you just need to hear nice things. I want to show you, just like this is machine gun time as we come near the end here. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. I'm just going to really quickly look at some passages here that show you whenever Jesus had the crowds, the types of things that he said to them. All right? No commentary, just reading. Luke 11 verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." And Jesus said, "Thank you, ma'am. My mother was a wonderful person." Is that what yours says? But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation." Look down at chapter 12 and verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Look at chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he told them a parable. But then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So by the way, you could just go ahead and read Luke chapters 11 through 13. And it's like the biggest collection of offensive and confusing stuff Jesus said. It really is. Because while the crowd wants to hear something nice, the cross speaks painful and challenging truths. The cross speaks painful and challenging truths. And we've got to decide, do we want to be in the crowd, or are we going to accept the cross? Are we going to take up the cross and follow Jesus? I mean, here Jesus calls people, well, first off, somebody gives his mom a compliment. He says, "No, no, no." That's one. And then you've got this other one where he just says, "You guys, wicked generation. You're just evil people," you know? And then you got this other one where he basically implies that these thousands of people were close to being hypocrites. And then some guy's asking him to settle a family dispute. And he says, "Hey, you shouldn't even care about money anyways." That's hard stuff. That's the way of the cross. And we've got to decide in our worldview, are we willing to embrace that and accept that? As we come into the new year, what are you going to be inundating your life with? Are you going to be exposing yourself to fun stuff, nice stuff? Now, by the way, you need some nice stuff. Jesus said nice things too. I'm just saying all the mean stuff right now. We'll do nice stuff another time. But what is it? Am I willing to accept some of these difficult things? Or does it always have to be nice? Does it always have to be what I want? Does it always have to agree with my perspective on things? And when it comes to the way I relate to people, is it always about me? Or am I willing to give myself for Him? And when it comes to my priorities and my pursuits in life, am I pursuing the things that the world tells me are valuable, of accomplishment and a great reputation, or am I pursuing the true righteousness of God? Which is it going to be for us? The crowd or the cross? Turn to Luke 23. This will be the last passage we look at. As you think about the things we've talked about this morning, as we get ready to go into this new year, what is going to define your life? What's going to define 2016 for you? Is it going to be what the world tells you is best? Or is it going to be the way that Christ shows us is best? You know, we look at lists like this and we think one of, probably a lot more than this, but I'm going to say two things. One is we think, man, the way of the crowd isn't that bad. These things don't seem like they're all that bad. And you know what? A lot of them aren't. A lot of them aren't wrong at all. Matter of fact, some of them are even, in the right context, good things. So we think, why are you putting this like they're opposing things? Maybe I say, why does the Lord put them up as opposing things in the stories we've looked at? So that's one thing that makes think, no, I don't have to do this. But I think another challenge that we face is we look at this and we say, this doesn't really seem reasonable. It doesn't seem very wise to go the way of the cross. Because the way of the crowd sure seems to work a whole lot better. And the way of the cross, I mean, it is a cross, right? All that stuff we read in that opening text from Luke 14, none of that sounds good or helpful or beneficial at all. A cross means death and pain and difficulty and all sorts of things. I want to answer each one of those. First, in terms of the way of the crowd not being all that bad, you know who it was who came and took Jesus by night to be killed? We usually just say it was Judas, and it was, but it wasn't just Judas. Judas came, the text tells us, with a crowd. And a lot of times we'll say it was Pilate's fault that Jesus had to die and all that kind of stuff, but it really wasn't just Pilate. Pilate did it because of the voice of the crowd that said, "Crucify him." So the way of the crowd is opposed to Jesus. And we just got to own that and lean into that. Just accept that. Not only is it bad in that way, but it doesn't work. After Jesus died, Luke records for us a scene that, I'll just be honest, I'd never seen until studying this lesson. Usually what I think about the crowd around Jesus' cross is everybody's like, yeah, he got what he deserved, and that guy, we hate him, and they all walked away like high-fiving each other, and this is great, and all that. But I want you to look at Luke 23, in verse 48. Luke 23 and verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, the death of Jesus, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. All these people who had cried out, "Crucify him," all these people who had rejected what he said, even as he died on this cross, they realized that their way wasn't right. And I guess they just walked away with regret. And maybe they consoled themselves by saying, well, the cross isn't too much better anyways, and so that way it wouldn't work, so we'll just stick with the crowd. But then 3 days later, the way of the cross was proven right. Because the one who looked like he had lost, the one who looked like a hopeless loser, he came back. And he proved once and for all that the way of life is the path of death. The only way that we can find all the good things that we pursue with the crowd, the only way we can find the real fulfillment of those things is through His cross. And so our question this morning is, do you want to go with the crowd for now and enjoy it for now? And all those things that we talked about, in our pursuits in life, in our relationships, in our worldview, we can go with them and we will enjoy it. You will, I promise you, you will enjoy it and it will be a benefit to you for quite a while. But eventually, you'll see the spectacle of the cross. And you'll return beating your breast. It won't work. And so why not come to Jesus? Why not live for the one who died for you? Why not leave from the crowd and come to the cross? If we can help you in any way with your life with the Lord, please come while we stand and sing. Live for Jesus.